Again, Romans 15 and verse 4. We're talking about lessons of faith from the faithful, looking back to those who've gone before us as examples of their faithfulness to God and how they were able to overcome. Because you see their struggles, their trials, their temptations, their difficulties and hardships. It gives us hope. People need hope in their lives. And so he says, for whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience or endurance and comfort or encouragement of the Scriptures might have hope. So it's through the Scriptures that we, if we endure, we will be encouraged and it will give us hope. Hope is not a negative thing or a wishy-washy thing, but it's a confident expectation of good. God always has good in mind when it comes to our lives because he's come that we might have a life abundantly. The devil is the one who comes to steal and kill and to destroy. He wants to ruin. He wants to undermine. He wants people to give in, to quit. He wants to control their lives and dominate them and defeat them. And so when we look at this, we realize that we walk by faith and not by sight. Over the Scriptures, everywhere we find a subject matter about faith, it's always putting our confidence in God and not in ourselves, putting our confidence in God and not in men. But relying upon God as our total confidence, that he is true to his word, that he would do what he said he would do. 2 Corinthians 5:7 says we walk by faith and not by sight. So there's always this conflict that we have between faith and the seen and the unseen, about having our faith in God and keeping our eyes upon him versus living in this world and allowing our five senses to dictate to us or dominate us or control our lives. We're dominated by that. We're around it all the time. And it has a tendency to control our lives and our decisions. So there's a conflict between that which is natural, which is seen, and that which is unseen, which is spiritual. In 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17 and 18, again, you can't read this too much because it just tells you over and over again, it reminds you and encourages you that where your faith is supposed to be. Because it says, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, it's working for us. It's not working against us. It's supposed to work for us a far more exceeding eternal weight of glory. But how does it work for us? As we look at those things which... As we look not at those things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. So there he's showing us again the contrast between the seen and the unseen. For the things that are seen, they're just temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And that's what is important in life, is to keep our eyes on the invisible, if you would. And so we've been looking at all the different various individuals that bring out principles of faith about, we talked about appropriating faith, we talked about removing the obstacle that stands in the way of most people. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Sin is the biggest obstacle we got to deal with. It keeps us from getting our prayers answered. It keeps us from being able to advance forward in God's kingdom. We talked about confession and action, that faith has action. The testing of our faith, which is, needs to be well understood in all of our lives, that you're going to be tested. No matter what you believe, where you stand in life, you're going to find tests will come. Those tests are designed to prove you or to approve of you at the final analysis. God's working something in our lives. And in order for that to happen, we have to go through tests and endure and overcome. And that's the subject we're looking at now, is simply endurance. Matthew 24:13 says, you know, he that endureth to the end shall be saved. A man has to endure to the end to be saved. You say, well, I'm saved. Well, true, you have salvation now by faith, but you don't have the what we would call the manifestation or the finality of that salvation yet. 1 Peter 1:9 speaks of receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. So there's an end to faith, and that is when we go to be with the Lord, whether we die first or raptured or ever how you want to word it. But a man has to do what? He has to remain faithful, or he has to endure through all of the difficulties of life. How many times, how often in Scripture do we find or exhorted to endure? Multiple times. It's all over the place. I mean, in Luke 21 and verse 19, he uses it in a different way of saying it, but he says that about, you know, and he speaks in the context of the trying times of the last days, which we are not looking forward to, but they're here. In Luke 21, verse 19, and all of this, he says, in your patience or your endurance. When you see the word patience, often it's a word for endurance. So in your endurance possess you your soul. So your security is in enduring. There is no security in giving up and quitting or failing and going back. The only security that we can ever have is if our faith doesn't fail, that we keep on pressing on towards the end. And so we know trials are designed to test us. At least we're supposed to know that. And if that's true, then when we face those trials, it's up to us to exercise what we call endurance. Like Hebrews chapter 6 says in verse 12, you know, it's through faith and endurance that we inherit the promise. And Hebrews 10, again, he says there in the context of verse 35 and following, cast not away your confidence, which has great recompense of reward. But he says you have need of endurance. You have need of it. And that's what's needed in the Christian life, no matter what we are facing, is we really need to understand this subject and apply it to our lives. And so what are we to endure? Well, you name it. It's all over the place. I mean, whether it's persecution, whether it's temptation, whether it's hardships, or whether it's, hardness. Endure hardness is a good soldier, he says. But understanding endurance, the Greek word hupomone, its compound word means, you know, to remain under. And that might not sound edifying, but at the same time, what it means simply is under your situation, your suffering, your temptation, your trial, your hardship, remain steadfast, remain loyal, don't give up. Never give up. And that's not easy for everybody. It depends on what you're going through. The early church in the book of Acts went through some pretty hard and difficult times. You can imagine the mind battles that they went through, the spiritual battles that they were in. So here's a man who's willing under his suffering to bear up courageously and not be swerved from his purpose, his determined purpose of loyalty, that, you know, I'll be loyal to the Lord no matter what comes my way. That's easy to say, but it's not easy necessarily to live. And there's where the hard part comes in, but that's why we have to endure the hardness. We have to be willing to have some resolve in our lives that God is doing something good. Because all things are working together for our good to them that love God, who are called according to his purposes. Now you have to accept that by faith as much as anything else, that God has good in this. And it's, you know, like we already read in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, our light and affliction is but for a moment. Everybody says, I wish the moment would hurry up and end. Well, they will. It always does. But we have to give it the best that we got. And so we are to never give up. Don't give up your faith. Bear up courageously. Stand your ground. Hold on to your convictions and just, you know, endure the situation that you're going through. And so I think just never quit. I mean, I think we understand what that means, because when you quit, you lose. When you give up, you begin to go back. And so we ask the question, what can we do to achieve endurance? Because it can be achieved or appropriated. We can get it into our lives. We can be something that becomes a part of our thinking, a part of our hearts and minds, and we realize that this is hard, but we'll get through this. God will get us through this. And so we looked at Hebrews chapter 12, and we started there in Hebrews chapter 12, where he's telling us something here about endurance. Again, he mentions to us about running this race that's before us. Hebrews 12 and verse 1, wherefore seeing we're compassed about with a great cloud of witnesses, which is the hall of the fame of faith of Hebrews 11. They're all there witnesses. They're seeing what's going on right now. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin that does so easily beset us, and let us run with endurance the race. So it's not how fast you run. It's not how strong you are, but it's a matter that you stay in the race and you just don't give up. You'll make it to the end. Now, I remember running track, and a lot of times we had the cross-country runners. Always a guy came in last. Somebody always came in last. But at least he didn't stop and have somebody pick him up or turn around and go back. He endured. He stayed in there. I mean, he might not get a great applause, but at least he endured it. He stuck with it. And that has, I mean, you have to see that there's something about that that is good. So many people just faint, or they fall by the wayside, or they give up and they just say, it's not worth it. Well, how can eternity not be worth it? So he's telling us here to lay aside, which simply means to renounce or to cast off or to throw aside something that might be bothering us or keeping us from being able to effectively run the race. Being effective, that's important because we want to be effective in all that we do. And so when we look at the word weight, it doesn't necessarily mean sin, but it could be something that just keeps you from being effective in what you're doing. That's the way to look at that. And so we have to consider that in our lives because, see, this is not something that we just have a legal list of things that you can and can't do. The Bible speaks about don't do this, and, you know, you shouldn't do this, and so on and so forth. But we have to realize the Holy Spirit leads us into all of those things. And a lot of times God brings things up to us that's not good for you. I mean, a lot of people have found out a whole lot of sugar is not good for them, haven't they? And so what have people done about that? Well, a lot of people begin to cut back, lay it aside, rather than, you know, put it into their coffee or put it into their tea and sprinkle it all over the place and, you know, whatever they might do with it, they've cut back. They've set it aside. They've renounced it, if you would, because they see the negative effect of it. It slows you down. It can cause, you know, the type 2 diabetes if you get too much sugar in here. So it makes you ineffective when that happens. Well, there's a whole lot of sugar-coated hobbies and things that we may be in. A whole lot of things that might be sweet to us, but by the same token, they have a way of making us ineffective or sluggish. And then we're not able to be all that God wants us to be. So if something claims too much of our time or too much of our attention, is it like the sugar? That it begins to be something that it will begin to sooner or later have a negative effect in our lives. Then if that's true, then wouldn't we, by simply understanding that, want to do something about it? Because what people need to understand, they need to have knowledge so they won't be ignorant of that. And that then once you have the knowledge of that, you begin to do something about it. And so again, our attention, anything that takes our time or attention, it can become a weight. And it could be seen as something that's an impediment, something that really is holding us back. The very word weight itself, if you look it up in the Greek English lexicon or dictionary, it speaks of a burden or a mass or a tumor. Impediment, something that hinders, in a sense, it weighs you down and keeps you from being effective. So anything that really becomes that to you, how would you apply that? Well, you think, all right, what is it that I want to be effective in? I want to be effective as a Christian. I think that ought to be my primary and my utmost commitment is to be an effective Christian. So then anything that comes in to impede that or to hinder that or make that ineffective, I have to take it into consideration, don't I? Don't I? Okay. So then it's incumbent upon me then to have my spiritual eyes open and my heart open to God to show me anything that I might be allowing to come into my life. Nothing wrong with a hobby. Nothing wrong with things. Some things we do. But when it takes too much of our time and attention, then it begins to become like this mass or this weight that it's distracting us, that it's weighing us down and keeping us ineffective. And somebody said, well, what do we do with our kids then? Maybe our kids are a problem. See, there you go. No, they can be a problem. There's no doubt about that, but you chose to have them. It's like somebody chose to have you, so you have to endure that just as much as anything else. But like in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, that is really an amazing picture, I think, of this whole thing that we're talking about. He says in verse 24, know you not that they which run in a race, so that's similar to what Hebrews 12 was saying, run all, but one receiveth the prize. So run that you may obtain. That is your whole motivation. Run that you may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is tempered, or he's got a self-control in all things. Now, how many of you have self-control in all things? Can anybody really raise your hand and say you got self-control in all things? That's pretty good. Nobody in this church has it. But it says right here, self-control in all things. I can't see back in the nursery. Maybe they all got their hands up back there. All the angels are back in the back room. Every man that striveth for the mastery has self-control in all things. Now, they do it, why? To obtain a corruptible crown. But we, an incorruptible crown. I therefore so run not as uncertainly, so fight I not as one that beateth the air. I'm not shadow boxing. It's a real battle. But I keep under my body and bring it into submission or subjection, lest it by any means, when I preach to others, I myself should be a castaway or disqualified or unapproved. I can't make it. At the end, I'll be cast aside. I never knew you. And that's a pretty sobering thought. And Paul is saying this himself, that he's found to be not having the real, genuine thing, that he's rejected. And so, you know, that as we, so many times you read about this and you just can't help but remember the scenario of people going into the games and how they gave up so many things in order to achieve that. I can't help but admire in the Olympics people who train for, you know, the specific events they're in, whether it be swimming or whether it be, you know, whatever it is, the running. You know, they do so many things. Lifting of weights is involved in that. But these people spend a lot of time disciplining themselves to prepare for that. I mean, they don't sit back and just become somebody who sits on the couch all the time and fills their mouth with food all the time and say, okay, the Olympics coming next week, got to go. All right, let's pack and go. And then they go, you know, 15 pounds overweight and they're all sluggish and they're getting, you know, get ready to run that race and here they are, 50 pounds overweight. How are they going to make it? They're going to stumble. They're going to try to get down there. I mean, they might make it to the end, but they ain't going to be first. They're not going to obtain the prize. So they give up things. Willingly, voluntarily give up things. To me, that's amazing. I mean, and people can't give up smoking. They can't give up drinking. They can't give up, you know, whatever the hobbies they're in. I mean, they would even give up a boyfriend or girlfriend because emotionally that could become something that entangles them, and you don't need some kind of emotional battle going on in your mind while you're trying to win a prize because it's not going to work well on you. It has a negative effect upon you. And so it may be lawful. It may be something that's pleasant and something you enjoy. But here it is now, it's become something that you have to say that it's distracting you. It's really taking your time and effort, and it's removing you away from the thing that's most important. You can't study your Bible. You can't attend church. You can't seem to pray. You just seem to be losing it. Something's not going well for you. So you're so caught up in it. Now everybody has to work. Everybody has to do certain things. You got to wash your car, or at least you're supposed to, and cut your grass and, you know, all kinds of things we have responsibilities to do. But that doesn't mean we're supposed to let them become such a huge part of our life that we begin to forget what is most important. We have to learn to set it aside and say, not now, later. See, that's procrastination, isn't it? Not because God comes first. So there's things you have to put as a priority in your life. So you have to examine your life and what weighs you down. It can be so many different things that can weigh you down, just wrong associations, people that you associate with that have questionable character. Could that be somebody in your life like that? What about, even in your family, close friends, which really close friends, your closest friend should be a Christian, shouldn't be somebody of the world. I mean, I had close friends in the world, but when I got saved, they were no longer my friends, and I found that out. It didn't take long. So I have to really make some really hard decisions of those things that might be getting in my way. Maybe I'm spending too much time on the computer, too much time on the phone, too much time on some particular hobby that I'm engaged in. Didn't say it was wrong. Just said it's really taking away from your time and your effort to do what is more important. You let it distract you, let it control you, it dominates you, and so there it is. That's the problem right there. And so if it's sometimes your family can be the biggest weight in the world, can't they? Will anybody admit that? And they become a real serious problem. I'm talking about, I'm not talking about just your Christian people that you know, your husband or your wife. Maybe they could, I don't know. But I'm talking about people in your family that are always a trial. It's a trial walking down the road. It's a trial dialing the phone. It's a trial sending the email. It's always a problem. There's always some difficulty, always some drama, some situation. And it torments and harasses you. I mean, you just can't seem to get away from it. I mean, everywhere you go, it seems like it wants to attach itself to you. And you keep telling them what the Lord says. You keep trying to point them the right way. But it doesn't sink in. They keep coming back, but they every time they come back, it's like not like really they want to know anything about the Lord. It's, don't talk to me about that. But it's just they want somebody to complain to. They want somebody to criticize somebody else about to you. It's always that. And that becomes a problem, doesn't it, after a while? How's that going to make you an effective Christian if you can't really say, wait just a minute. Let me tell you what God says about these things. I don't want to hear what God has to say. Well, you don't want to hear what I have to say then because I don't have anything else to say. Because I don't know if there's no hope for you if you're not willing to listen to what God has to say. Because that's the bottom line. And so entertainment, recreation, I mean, you can go down a list of things that just, you're just too much into it. I mean, hunting and fishing, put that there. I mean, put anything you want to here in this area of waste. Because if it's weighing you down and it's really causing you not to be effective and you can't discipline and be temperate or have self-control in this area, then it's a problem. And you need to deal with it. And then besetting sins, he mentions, as we said last week. A sin that stands between you and your relationship with the Lord. Again, the Greek says about this, it's something that skillfully surrounds you to prevent you from running the race. It's designed to beset you. It's like enemies that come and surround a city and try to destroy the city. It just besets them. And so here's something that so easily surrounds you and you give in to. That could be a lot of things. It could be intemperance when it comes to eating, gluttony, if you would, overindulgence in food. It could be, pride. Pride is fed by this world so much today. People get so proud about something they can't admit anything as far as what is right versus what is wrong. So it eases surrounds you, and if you're not careful, it begins to enter into your life and to weigh you down. Or you take lust, dealing with that situation in your life. Because there's a whole lot of that in this world. This world appeals to lust. I mean, the old saying, sex sells, is a true statement. Because they try to do that with a car or with anything today, it's all about sex. Whether it's clothes or whether it's a car or whether it's jewelry or whether it's, you name it. And it seems to have that around it, doesn't it? It's on the billboards. It's everywhere you go. You can't seem to get away from it unless you go bury your head in the sand and then it's going to still come try to torment you. So here's the problem. David had that problem, didn't he? And it's something that surrounded him and defeated him. We know that Samson had that problem in his life. And what did it do to him? Well, it brought a lot of trouble in his life, didn't it? He had a problem with women because he had a problem in his heart. Contrast that with Joseph, who was one who's willing to flee from it. And that's what we have to look at for our own lives. Are we willing to get away from it? There's something, just let me, we put this on our website. It's there now. It's under Wholesome Entertainment. It's called X3 Watch. And what X3 Watch is, it's designed for you if you have a problem, you put it on your telephone or your computer, and you get someone that becomes a buddy or someone you're accountable to. And so every time you go on to a site that's questionable, it's going to notify the person you're accountable to that you're doing that. Now, would that stop you from doing that, you think? If you had that particular accountability thing on your phone or your computer? I think a lot of young people need that today. I really do. I don't just think it. I know they do. And there's a free app to that, but there's also one that costs, I think, $7. It's $84 a year, but $84 a year is nothing compared to eternity. And keeping yourself, accountable for anything that may become a problem that you can't really deal with. Because if you've got a problem in that area, then what's going to happen is the devil's going to keep surrounding you because his design, the devil designs it. He's clever. If you don't think the devil's clever, then you're not too smart yourself. He's very clever. And if you don't watch out, he'll use those kind of things to beset you and to bring you down. And so on and on. Many such like sins like that, we have to really identify with what the Bible says, agree with it, and begin to lay those things aside. So dealing with that, so first of all, we have to learn to do what Hebrews 12 says, and that's simply we have to lay aside or cast off or renounce, ever how you want it. I mean, it's used in various different ways in the New Testament. Renounce them. Get them out of your life. Whether it's a weight or something that you enjoy doing, but you know that it is not good for you at this time. It may be later, but right now it's not. And the second thing is surrender. And surrender, and we can just put commitment with that. Because they go together. Man can't surrender and not be committed. You can't be committed and not be surrendered. Let's look at Acts 11 and verse 23. So many people don't want to surrender their life. They want to stay in control. But the truth of the matter is that we have to surrender our lives to the Lord. That's what He requires us to do. In Acts chapter 11, and verse 23. Let's pick up verse 22. Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch. Okay? When he came, he had seen the grace of God and was glad. But what did he do? He exhorted them all. With all purpose of heart, they should cleave unto the Lord. With all purpose of heart, we should cleave unto the Lord. And that's pretty deep stuff. Because it's talking about taking hold of something and giving your all. And so they make a total firm commitment to Jesus, as we've said so many times, without what? Any reservations. Because when you reserve some reservation in your mind, well, I'll be committed to Him as long as. Then the devil's going to, somewhere along the line, that long as is going to come along, and it's going to get you. So I'll stay committed to the Lord no matter what may come. Is that true for you? Why is it so quiet? I mean, it should be, yeah, amen. That should be our resolve. But I don't know that it is in so many people's lives. This is how the normal Christian is supposed to walk. This is normal Christianity. This is not extreme Christianity. Some people would call it deeper life Christianity, and yes, it is part of what you would say it's deeper, but that's normal. This was the norm in when Jesus walked the earth. It was normal in the book of Acts when the church began. These people, I mean, you don't have any idea what these people went through. I mean, we don't live in communist China yet. It seems like it's trying to get there, but it's not. Yet. And so exhorted them with the purpose of heart that they would cleave to the Lord. Purpose of heart. What does that mean? It means you make up your mind, I'm going to stick with the Lord. I made a decision. I'm going to stick with the Lord. I'm not going to play games, and I'm not going to give myself over to something else that would take away from me eternal life. I don't want that in my life. And so, you know, that's when Jesus said to them in Luke 14 and verse 26, as we know well, if any man come to me and he hate not his father, his mother, his wife, and his children, his brother, his sister, Jane, his own life, he cannot be my disciple. So this is a condition, you would say, in coming to the Lord and surrendering and being totally committed. See, I don't like that word hate. Well, you have to understand how it's used in the New Testament. And how it's used is, it's hate in a sense of an alternative. In other words, if your mother and father tell you that you can't go serve the Lord or you can't go to church and you can't have a Bible, you hate that alternative. It's not so much as you hate them. You care about them. You want their well-being. You say, no, I can't do that. I honor you as my mother, as my father, but you're asking me to do something to turn away from the Lord, and I cannot do that because He is my first love. Of course, they could use the guilt, as they do today so much in politics, use guilt. I'm your mother. I'm your father. You're supposed to put me first. Well, I am putting you first, but the Lord comes before you. So people don't like that. But nonetheless, that's what he's saying here. He must be first in your life. That's always the question. Then he goes on, and whatsoever who does not bear his cross and come after me, he cannot be my disciple. So he's talking about commitment here, isn't he? Man goes out and he said, count the cost. See if you have sufficient to finish it. So when you come to the Lord, you need to really make a serious decision. Do I have what it takes to make it? Well, if God's grace is in your life, yes, you have what it takes to make it, because it's God who keeps you. It's God who started the work in you, and it's God who will finish it. So, yes, I can make it because of his grace, not just because of me, but because of his grace in my life. And so here we have this whole thing here about, you know, the importance of putting God first. In Matthew chapter 10 and verse 36, it says there, you love father or mother more than me, you're not worthy of me. We know those passages. This is about discipleship and commitment, no doubt, and committing yourself to the Lord. Who really comes first in your life? Certainly you love your mother, you love your father, certainly you love your children, certainly you love the people that he mentions there in this context. You love your children and all. But who comes first when it comes to eternity? Because it doesn't take much to turn some people away. I mean, people are, you know, that family do so much to them that they don't really understand what he's saying here. No, I cannot really give myself to you the way you're asking me to, because what you're asking me to do is to deny the Lord. You're asking me to betray him. You're asking me to walk away from what I believe is right, and I cannot do that. That's exactly what it has to be. Remember in Daniel chapter 1 and verse 8, when it speaks there about the three Hebrew children and Daniel, it makes this statement. It says, Daniel purposed in his heart not to defile himself. He purposed in his heart. And because he was going into Babylon in captivity, and the things that they were going to do there, they changed their names, gave them names of, you know, false gods, because they were trying to deprogram them, like America's school system's trying to deprogram our children today. Same thing's going on. It's no different. It's always the way of the devil to do that. But David made a decision, like we talk about in Acts 11, it purposed in their heart, I'm going to cleave to the Lord. I'm not going to defile myself. And so that's a pretty deep decision-making process that a person comes to, and he makes that decision. And then, of course, we know that we need the kind of commitment and surrender that the three Hebrew children had. And they said, well, you know, even if the Lord does not deliver us from this, we're still not going to bow down to your golden image. How many people have that? You don't know until you've been tested. You can say, oh, I can do that. Well, you can. No. That's like jumping off a diving board. You say, I can do that. Well, sure, anybody can jump off a diving board, but can you swim? That's the question. So, yeah, you can say, I can do that, but can you really endure? By God's grace, I can, because he is for me. If God be for me, who can be against me? He'll give me the grace I need that is sufficient, as he told Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And so, like Acts 14, 22, it says there that by much tribulation he went there confirming the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith. And that's what we're talking about here, surrender, staying with it. And that through much tribulation, we enter into the kingdom of God. Now, that's something that I think we know. And I think new converts need to know that there is no other way into the kingdom of God except going through the trials, the suffering, the difficulties and hardships. There's no other way. Now, you can choose to go out in the wilderness and live by yourself and don't have nobody around you because people are your trials. You can choose never to be married. You can choose never to have children. You can choose you can do all the things you want to. And all you're doing is avoiding. I'm sure God will bring some tribulation to you there too. Whether it be the wolves and the bears or whatever it might be, or starvation, there will come. But see, there's no other way into the kingdom of God except through these trials. And so we will be subject to the pressures all the time. We're never exempt from them. Thought, well, I never thought that would be a problem in my life. Well, what are you going to do, cry about it? Or are you going to face it? It is a problem. Then you have to face that problem and you have to deal with it. So it's important when you deal with new converts that we tell them this right here, that there's no other way into the kingdom of God. No other way. See, a lot of people think when they come to the Lord, all their problems are solved. Not necessarily true. actually you find out that there's a little more problems than you thought there were. Because God begins revealing things to you that he requires of you. You say, uh-oh, I got to do that? Yeah, that's what God requires. And yes, in one sense, God can solve all your problems. I mean, you got a question, God's got an answer. You got a problem, God can solve it. But it's going to require endurance. And so if you think you're going to keep away from the opposition and tribulation, it's deception. It's deception to tell Christians that they are not going to have any problems in their life. See, people say, well, I thought we'd come to church, all our problems were gone. We would encourage you. We would tell you faith is the answer. If you have faith, then you're not going to be in despair. I've read stories about people, you know, crying and over this election, and there's no hope, and they're so sad about everything else. Well, what they've done is they've thrown hope and faith out the window. That's exactly what they've done. And I have to say that, you know, my faith is not in this government. My faith is in a higher government. It's in the kingdom of God. For our Lord, our God, the omnipotent reigneth. He's in control. And if he wants to use something like this in order to do what he wants to do to America and to the people to get their attention, then let it be so. We need it. Apparently God sees it that way. How would you like to live somewhere right now? Like, how would you like to live in Israel, in Tel Aviv, with all the missiles flying over there? How would you like to live in that kind of atmosphere? Well, so I don't want to. Well, it might end up being over here because they're certainly trying to get themselves based here. And so you're going to have problems you never knew existed. So that don't sound too encouraging. Well, see, God's going to expose things because God saved you in order to purge you. That's over there in Titus. He's redeemed you that he might purge you. And so if God's going to do a purging in your life, there are things that are going to come up. You thought, well, wait a minute now. I didn't know that. Nobody told me that. Why? You're finding out now. One thing you'll find out here is that nothing's going to be, you know, exempted or left out or, you know, leave you to yourself. You're going to say, you've got some things you've got to deal with in your life. You don't have much choice. They have to be dealt with. And if you're not going to deal with them, then there's going to be some problems in your life. And so you make a commitment to change. You make a commitment that I'm going to let God have his way in my life. You have the same attitude that the three Hebrew children had and Daniel had. I'm not giving up. I'm not going to change to society's ways and standards just because it'll make it easier for me. Isn't that what usually the way it is? I'll change because it'll make it easier for me and easier for my family. But what about what is right? What about that? So a lot of times people will change or adapt. It's easy to give in to the socialism. It's easy to give in to the dictators and give in to their ways and deny the Lord because they're going to come after faith. They're coming after it, folks. Don't believe they're not. They don't like it. I mean, it's a thorn in their side and it's a prick in their eye. They don't like the Christian faith. They don't like the Bible. They don't like Christianity, so they're going to attack it. They're going to come at it. They're going to scoff at it. And they're going to do everything they can. And it's going to get harder before it gets better. And so decisions have to be made. And this is what we have to do. And so like it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. In the context here, it's talking about them giving. But it says something about their lives. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 5. He says, of course, he's commending them for the... He says in verse 2, how that it is a great trial of affliction in the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. They gave even out of their poverty. And then he goes on down and says, verse 4, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And this they did, not as we hoped, but first they gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God. So what is the first thing they did? What is the first thing they did? They gave themselves to the Lord. Lord, here I am. I surrender to you. I am committed to you and what you want of my life. And when you do that, nothing else is important. I mean, to them, they said, well, I can't afford to give this money in my poverty. They gave it. And that's what Paul's, that's the point he's making about this whole thing here. And God, he speaks in verse 8, God did this to prove the sincerity of your love. And they were really, I mean, he was commending them for this whole thing here. And so I think we all struggle over who will be first in our lives. Who are we going to put first? Because isn't that what's important? Who is first? Is it your mama, your daddy, your husband, your wife? Who is first? Isn't it God? See, once God is not first in your life, you're not going to do well because you become first. It's always a struggle between God and me. Who comes first? And we get to be able to meet that trial every week, every day. So am I willing to trust the Lord regardless where he may lead me? Am I willing to trust the Lord regardless of the circumstance that I may find myself? That has to be. Because you don't know what's going to happen tomorrow or the next day, but you're willing to trust the Lord. And so I think the battle is won when we give ourselves to the Lord. I think that really solves a whole lot of problems. Then he will give us the grace to do the will of God. Because Paul says this in verse 7, therefore, as you abound in everything, in faith, in utterance, in knowledge, and in all diligence, and in your love to us, see that you abound in this grace also. Because it's all grace. It's God's working. God is working in you, giving you the desire and the will to do his good will, as Philippians 2 says. So it's God that worketh in us to will and do of his good pleasure. And when we yield to that and surrender to that, things come out better for us. And so this is all a choice you get to make. Everybody here has a mind and a will, and you can make a choice. And it's a choice of a will to make that kind of decision. And I think we struggle with choices. And see, the choices we make are not always about right and wrong. But a lot of times our choices we make about what is right and what is right. So that sounds stupid. Well, think about it for a minute. Because all of our choices are not always about what's right and wrong. A lot of that's plainly before us. We can see it. We know. But it's about what's right and what is right. So can you have two rights? Like, for example, this would be a good example, a choice to go on the mission field, to go out and to, you know, be a missionary. That would be a right choice, you would say, if it's God's will. But a lot of people fail. They do that, and they run around, don't know where they're ever going, and they miss the right choice of their backyard as their mission field. So there's two rights. But they really miss the one that was God's will in their life. And I think that kind of decision-making comes up in our life a lot, that where we have these things that are both morally right in the overall sense of the word, but then it comes down to the bottom line of choosing the right in our life. I mean, you can say, you know, I like to marry, you know, I want to marry, but you can have three rights, Mr. Right, Mr. Right, Mr. Right. But which one is right as far as God is concerned? Isn't that true? So it's all about knowing again, giving yourself to the Lord, and then you have a desire to do all that God wants you to do. Because we have these things that are competing a lot of times for our life. So, well, what's wrong with this? That's how we use it. What's wrong with this? What's wrong with this? Because, you know, you say, well, it seems right to me. But what is right in God's eyes? What really is the right decision to make? The only person that's going to find that is the person who's surrendered and the person who's committed. And so you have to make purpose in your heart to cleave unto the Lord. Thirdly, talking about, what are we talking about? Anybody remember? How to achieve endurance. That's what we're talking about, right? I don't know. For some reason, I wanted to ask that question, just in case you forgot. Vision. Big subject. Vision has to do with insight, the ability to see. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2, we'll go back there because one of the things it says right after laying aside every weight and the sin that does so easily beset us, it makes this statement here. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. So talking about Jesus and our looking to him. Now, the Greek would imply this, looking away unto Jesus. So in order to look away unto Jesus, you have to turn from something to something, don't you? And that's what it's telling us, looking away from whatever this world, the things that are seen, to the things that are eternal again. A vision. And a lot of people don't have what I would say is a spiritual vision of eternal things. They're too caught up in the temporal world. And so again, Hebrews 11, chapter verse 27, speaks of Moses. And it says, by faith forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured how? Now you need to underline that one and highlight it and put a 5 stars by it, because it's a good one. This is how this man endured. And if you want to go back and read the life of Moses, that's quite an intense subject matter. So it's speaking of Moses. He grew up in Egypt, and he was destined to inherit the throne as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. This man had a good destiny before him, didn't he? I'm going to the throne, because that's what it speaks of in the context. So it says, verse 26, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the reproaches of Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of reward. Verse 24, Moses, when he came to age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And when he refused that, he gave up the rights to the throne. If I'm reading this correctly, because if you're the son of Pharaoh's daughter, I mean, what's going to happen? You're going to inherit something. Aren't you? What's the word refuse mean? I will not take this. I don't want this. Why? Because he didn't know that that was something about that that was sinful. For him it would be, because it's going to take him away from God. So Moses had education, had wealth, he had social privilege. He had everything. If you read about his life, I mean, he had everything. But he fled Egypt. He walked away from him. He spent the next 40 years, you know, in the backside of the desert. I mean, here he was looking after sheep and all that was going on. God was taking him and putting him somewhere to work something in his life, because it was working for him a far more exceeding eternal weight of glory. God had a plan and a purpose for Moses' life, but he had to put him in the backside of the desert for 40 years to get him ready to be able to lead the Israelites out of the Egyptian bondage. He couldn't have just walked right out of Pharaoh's court and went over and done that. God had to put him somewhere first and do some work in his life and bring him to that place that he could use him. And then it says this in verse 27, he endured to seeing him as invisible. That's the essence of endurance. It's the very essence. And it can't be forgotten, because that's how a man endures. How can we see the invisible then? If this is so important, how can we see it? Because we walk around, I mean, you say, do you see the invisible? No, I can't see. All I can see is the walls and see the writing on the walls, chairs and people, cars. You see everything that's before you. But how can we see things that are unseen? Hebrews 11 and verse 1 tells us that faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. So faith is related to what? Can I say, I mean, let's look. Faith, what does faith relate to? The unseen. The eternal. You can keep invisible. That's what it relates to. You can't get away from it. Faith does not relate to anything that has to do with what you see. Because if you see it, you don't need faith for it. It's when you don't see it that you need faith. Because the essence of faith is being able to apprehend that which is unseen. Yeah, I guess sitting there, let me think about this one. I've got to let that sink in. But that's what you have to do. You have to let that sink in. Being able to just grasp that there is eternity out there. That this world is just, this world we live in is just one little globe in the whole scheme of things. It's a speck in the sand in light of all that's out there. It really is. This little earth that we live on is a speck of sand in the whole global scheme of things that God created. Because there's so much out there in the galaxies and the Milky Ways and far away that the naked eye can't even see. Like that Russian astronaut one time said, well, where's God? I don't see him. When he was up there in the skies and rotating around, where's God? I don't see him. That shows ignorance. Because God's invisible. I guess he thought he was going to see God standing up on Mars or something. Here I am. Hey, how you doing, Mr. Russian? That ain't the way it is. God's invisible. He inhabits all of eternity. The Bible says he does that. And so it's a sure conviction concerning things that are not seen. It's so sure nothing can take it away from you. This is the surety or assurance of faith. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, as the New American Standard Bible says, and the evidence of things not seen. So faith brings an assurance concerning that which is not seen. So when you have that faith, you have assurance. And if you have assurance, you have what you believe. You have it. You have it in your heart. You have it by faith. You don't have it manifested. You don't have it in a seen realm. It's not in a natural realm. It's outside of that. But that's why faith becomes so important. That's why the Bible makes it important. And so if we're going to hold out unto the end, the invisible, unseen world has to become more real to us than the seen world. And you tell me that's going to be an easy chore in our lives. We're going to have to cultivate this attitude that the unseen, eternal world is more important to us than this seen, physical, natural world that we move and live in. Because if it doesn't, we're going to fail utterly. We're not going to make it very far. So, you know, otherwise we're going to fall in love with this world system, which a lot of people do. Then to say that in 2 Timothy 4:10, it says, Demas has forsaken me. Why? Loving this present world. He loved the present world. He didn't love the eternal world. He had no, you know, he didn't cultivate that attitude and that kind of faith that made him look to eternity. One day, we're not going to be here anymore. This world's going to end. And there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth. There's going to be a millennial period. There's going to be 7 years of tribulation. But there's coming eternity, folks. And therein will we dwell forever and ever. And that's where we need to go back and look at what the Bible says about heaven. A lot of people say heaven. But don't you have any the least bit of concept of what heaven is about? You need to read the Bible and find out more about it, because more said about it than you think it is. So if we get caught up in this world that we see, we'll begin to turn our backs on this world, the unseen. Now, do you want that to happen to your life? No, you don't. I mean, look at, again, 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 17 and 18 tell us this whole thing. Again, I mean, how many times do we have to read it? All these things that we're going through are working for us while we look not on those things which are seen, but the things which are unseen. It's that looking. It's that ability to have the insight and perception and depth that goes beyond what you see right there before you. And being able to have that ability is not something that everybody has. Now, some people have it better than others in some situations. You take people who are architects and things, and they can see a piece of land, and they can see a building on it, and they can put it on a piece of paper. They see something. I remember that piece of property I brought out there years ago out where I was. And I remember, you know, people went out and looked and said, where are you going to put the house? And I said, back there, right there. I walk them back and said, ain't no way you're putting that house back here. It ain't going to look right. People said that, didn't they? And then after it was up, and they said, well, I never saw it that way. So I had a perception about what I wanted to do and where it was. But some people look at that and think, ain't no way. And they're skeptics, and they want to, you know, pull you down. And think, you know, you're stupid. You know, it's not going to work for you. You're going to make a mistake. So you think about maybe, you know, bring it up in the front of the road. I don't want it on the front road. I want it back here, hide away, far away from people as I can get. Anyways, that's what we're talking about here, being able to see something that's beyond your natural ability to see. God gives us that insight. And he even speaks to him in the book of Ephesians, if you remember. I mean, this becomes a very, very important subject, because in the book of Ephesians, Paul speaks to the to the church at Ephesus in chapter 1, and beginning in verse 16, he says, I cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you what? The spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, or the acknowledging of him. Why? That the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. Now, the word enlightened is where we get our word photo from. Now, photo, you snap a picture and you think, well, where's the picture? What's in there on a film? Now it's on a chip. You take that and you take it in the developing room, you bring it out, so there's a picture. So how'd you do that? Well, it's about, you know, just exposing that film, that particular material to the light. And when it's exposed, it grasps a picture and imprints it. And then you take it through that formula and you bring it out and you've got a picture. Isn't that something? I think when that first started taking place, they had those big old things. Men stuck their head up under there and pushed that thing. Something exploded and everybody jumped, but they got pictures. People looked at that and thought, well, this is amazing technology. And it developed to the day we got, we put a chip in a camera and click, 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 and take pictures. That's what's supposed to happen to the heart. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened. Why? That you may know what is the hope of his calling. What is the hope of his calling? Heaven. Okay? And what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saint is, which he goes on to explain more about that. But what we're saying here is very simple in saying it. And that is being able to see something that is unseen. I'm not talking about ghosts. I'm not talking about things rattling in your house. I'm not talking about that stupid stuff. I'm talking about the invisible, eternal world, which exists. It does exist. And there's only one thing. I mean, it says, how can we see the invisible? Hebrews 11:1. Faith is the substance of things hoped for and evidence of the things that are unseen. And so it's important to see that, as 2 Corinthians 4 says, our light afflictions are working for us. It's important to see that. Because God puts the pressure on us to get our eyes off of this world, I believe, a lot of times. A lot of times when people are suffering, they have a tendency to think a little bit more about life after. Don't they? A lot of people do. Why do you think they call for the preacher or the priest or whatever they call? They want to know more about it. All of a sudden, it may be a little too late for some people, but they want to know something about it because I think deep down in their heart, they know something's going on here. And so we have to keep our eyes there. And so, again, and the afflictions that we're going through are there in order to put pressure on us to work out God's purpose for us so we'll keep our eyes on the invisible. And I think sometimes that's about all you can do is just say, I just don't want to look at nothing else but the invisible. Lord, what's going on? Show me. Look at Proverbs chapter 29. We've been over here and preached a whole series on this, Proverbs 29 and verse 18. Where there is no what? Vision. And what is he talking about? Where there's no revelation. Where there's no revelation. Where there's no revelation, the people do what? They perish. And that's pretty serious because perish means to let loose or to take off the restraint. So all he's saying here is where there is no revelation of God's will, no communication, divine communication that comes forth to God's people, people have a tendency to have no restraint over their life. Isn't that true? Because, I mean, before you were saved, God wasn't important to you, but once God came into your life, it's like the more you heard about God and became respectful and fearful of God and the consequences of sin, you begin to restrain yourself more than you did before. You aren't so loose as so many people are because they have no revelation. And so you look at somebody, I mean, you look in the Bible and see various different times in the book of Judges and other times and the kings and all. There was a time when the restraint was there and the communication came. Good kings came along and they restored the kingdom and began to teach the law of the Lord and people began to prosper. Things began to go right. The enemy became afraid of Israel. Would dare touch them. Then a bad king would come on the scenes. They would remove the communication, the revelation, try to destroy the Bible, get rid of it. But they never could, never will. And then it would be restored again. And every time people got this revelation, things began to get better and to go well for them. So that's all we're talking about here. It's important to see that whatever you're going through, God may allow us to go through some times of judgments and hardships and difficulties, but it's all for the purpose of working out God's divine plan in our lives and getting our eyes on him and off of ourselves and off of the circumstances and the problems and everything else and just trusting in the Lord. So let's go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. If your Bible doesn't become more important to you than all other books, then you need to beware. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. And here it tells us in verse 18, but we all with open face, beholding as in a glass, or better defined, mirror. So we have an open face. We're looking as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord. We see something. What do we see in this mirror? The glory of the Lord. And what does that do to us? We are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even so by the Spirit of the Lord. So the only way that anything can ever come to us is if we take the time with an open face, open eyes, looking. God's Word is like a mirror, and it reflects His image to us. There's much in here about this that reflects His image to us. We can look in there and see His attributes, His goodness, His kindness, His grace, His love. We can see all His mercy. We can see these things. And what does it do? It starts to change us. Changes our attitude, changes our whole lifestyle. Because we begin to see a sovereign God who sits upon His throne, who is a judge of all the earth. And that one day we will stand before Him to give account of our life. It begins to have a positive, good effect upon our life in changing us. And James talks about the mirror of the Word, mirror of the, God's Word, looking into it, and you see spots on your face. That's the other side of it, because we see the blemishes in our own life. But when we look at it from a standpoint of looking and seeing the glory of the Lord, we're seeing something good and wholesome, something that is beautiful and fantastic and marvelous as we see God in all of His divine glory, because that would just speak of all of His attributes and all of the beauty there is there in the Lord. Because you can't say that mercy is something that's ugly. You can't say that, you know, long-suffering is not something that's bad. You can't say that love is something that's bad. It's all good. It's positive. And as we look at that and say, how did God love us? While we were yet sinners. Now that changes your whole attitude. So how are we to love others? Aren't we to follow, you know, as He also has loved us, we are to love others? To have the same aspect of this attitude in our life. And the only thing that does that is by our commitment and our looking to Him and letting Him change us from inside. You can't change a man from outside to in. You change from inside to out. That's what happens. It starts in the heart. So you take time with the Bible. You meditate on it. You memorize it and meditate and memorize it and meditate. And then you begin to practice it and put it into work in your life. And you believe it as it is. And so, I mean, you let the Holy Spirit, because He says, by the Spirit of God. You let the Holy Spirit, it's His work to make this real to you and to me. Because if He can't make it real to us, we're finished. But He can. That's His work and that's His job, is to make every word, every jot and tittle real to us so that we can learn to apply this thing. And so 1 John 2:15, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And guess what? This world passes away, and the lust there, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever and forever. So God's word is what endures, and His will is what endures forever and forever and forever. This world's going to pass away, and the lust thereof, it's all going to pass away. It's not going to be here no more. And yet Demas forsook the Lord loving this. And my whole point is, we're going to turn our backs on God if this doesn't become more real to us in this world we see and we have pleasure in. I mean, yeah, you can have good times and all that stuff in a right kind of way. But can't that also be just real subtly pull you away from really looking and keeping your eyes on that which is internal? It sure can. So you got to realize you owe everything you are to the Lord. To your Heavenly Father. Everything, you owe everything to Him. Because He bought you with a price. You are His, you're not your own. And therefore, you must do all of these things. You must lay aside those things, surrender Him, and you must keep this vision before you. I mean, can't you imagine that some of these people, like Paul and some of them, dying, and yet they kept their eyes on the Lord? Like David said in Psalms 27, verse 13, I'd fainted unless I'd believed to see the glory of the Lord in the land of the living. Faith comes before real physical sight. And so he says, I would have fainted unless I believed to see. Most people say, well, if I see it, I'll believe it. It's backwards. And that's why they never get anywhere in life, because they go by everything they see. Fourthly, don't quit. That's simple enough. Don't quit. Better way to say that is, don't let the failures or mistakes that you make discourage you. Because that's what happens to most people. Don't give up no matter how hard it gets or how much you are in adversity. You know, Churchill wrote a book one time. He says, never, never quit. Never give up. Now, can you imagine this man in the time that all that England was going through and being, you know, the war, the Germans, and all that was going on? He saw things that other people did not see, and he proclaimed it, and he never gave up. And because of that, I believe that's one reason why England prevailed in the time that they did. But I think England has given up a lot. And because of that, they're going downhill. And so, you know, a just man, it says in Proverbs 24, verse 16, falls seven times, but he gets back up. So you've got to remember this, that when you fall, you're going to fail. I'm not trying to be negative. You'll make mistakes. You'll trip up. And when you do, don't quit. That's the only thing I can say to you. Just do not give up over that. It's like giving up over spilt milk. How many people have gotten mad at the child because he knocked over his glass of milk and slapped the child? Well, it wasn't the child's fault. How many glasses of water have you spilled? How many things have you dropped? I don't even want to talk about it. So the devil's most clever trick in all of this is to tell you that it's no use in trying anymore. It's a clever way of the devil saying it's no use no more. You're done with. You've gone too far. It's not going to work for you no more. That's the devil. That's demonic activity that's working. And so you don't give up because he's a liar. Psalms chapter 37, David knew this himself. And we can thank God that he recorded it, and we have it here for us today to comfort us, Psalms 37. In verse 23, the steps of a good man are ordered or established by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. Then he says this, though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with his hand. He shall not be utterly cast down. So when he falls, is the Lord finished with you? Well, then I can say when Peter failed, the Lord was finished with him. But you know what the Lord prayed for Peter? He said, he didn't pray, Peter, I pray that you will not deny me. He didn't pray that. He prayed that your faith would not fail. Because if your faith fails and quits, how are you going to get back to God? There's no way. The only way is to God is through faith. And you know that. And so this becomes very important to all of us that you realize that, again, never give up. Never quit. I know some people are going through some things that you feel very disturbed about. You probably feel condemned about them. You feel guilty about them. Maybe rightly so. Well, God will forgive you, won't he? Huh? Then what are you going to do? Are you going to accept the fact that God loves you that much and cares about you that much and will show you mercy and forgive you? So, well, I've been, you know, been 70 times. He said, if you give 70 times 7. So what are you going to do? You're going to begin to cry over spilt milk? I'm not trying to make light of sin, but the point of it is, you're going to quit over what? You're going to give up on eternity over that? And what are you going to do? Go back to the world? You're going to go back to the cesspool? I mean, this is like coming out of a swimming pool that's nice and clean and jumping into the septic system. You don't want to do that. That's what Demas did. And then lastly, I don't know nothing more important than that, fight. You want to make it? This is achieving endurance. Because what are we talking about? How we can appropriate or achieve endurance. And this is it right here. You've got to fight. When you lose the fight, you lose the battle. And there's been some times when people had some great odds against them, and yet they won the battle. Look at Israel in the time of the Six-Day War. And all the enemies coming against him from all different places. Who won that battle? Israel did. Why? Because God was on their side, and they didn't quit or give up the fight. They had it in them. And that is the same way it's supposed to be for all of us. I mean, fight, 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 12, 2 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 12, fight the good fight of faith. Why? Because you're laying hold of something called eternal life. And so remember again that you have to keep your eyes on the reward, because James 1:12 says, blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for he's been tried, he shall receive what? The crown of life. Well, here's the, if you want to call this a formula or whatever, you call it anything you want it. These are just simple steps to endurance. Apply them. The next trial you have, next temptation you have, begin to apply each one individually. Go through them. Write them down on a little card and carry them with you. So what do I need to lay aside? What is it in my life that needs to be surrendered? What is it I have to do? I mean, what is it I'm not seeing? And then what failure is this that I'm facing that I'm going to not overcome? I'm going to give in. I need to fight. You apply that and you'll find things begin to do a little better in your life because you're not going to just, you just determined like the three Hebrew children and David and many others who have gone before us, it's not worth giving up. It's not worth it. You have to have that settled in your mind. Would you bow your hearts with me? Father, in the name of Jesus, we pray that you would continue to work this endurance in our life as we go through these trials and tribulations. And let endurance have its perfect work and give us the grace to be able to appropriate this endurance and achieve it in our own lives individually and personally to the end, the Lord, that we can receive the crown of life at the end of this race. And we believe that and we thank you and give you all the honor and the praise and the glory in Jesus' name.